Let's stand together. And I'd like you to turn to the book of Galatians. We're going to read some scripture, and then Pastor Weaver is going to come and lead us in prayer. We have the new Peninsula Christian Center Bibles there. It's good old King James Version, friend. If you need to turn to one and you don't have your own Bible with you, there's one in each of the divisions of the pew. It's page 193. And that's, I've always wanted to be able to say that, the page number. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth to it. That verse just says, if it were a will that some man had written. No one can add to a will unless it be that person. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, the seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which 430 years after was added, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now remain standing as Pastor Weaver comes for prayer. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Our Father, we thank you this Father's Day that we know you,
yes,
our Heavenly Father.
Amen.
Praise God for the blessings of knowing without any doubt that thou art ours. Thou art our Father that's concerned about us.
Yes.
We're grateful today that we can say with Peter of old, Thou knowest that I love thee.
Yes.
You know your own, and you're here in the midst of this congregation. We praise you today for the fact that thou hast redeemed us out of various walks of life. Thou hast come into hearts and redeemed men and made them new creatures in Christ Jesus. And we're here today to praise you, Lord. We would not be remiss in failing to come back and say thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. We pray this morning, O God, for Pastor Howard's father. Dear Lord, this faithful man of God, faithful through the years, and now he's hospitalized, now he's in need of prayer. Lord, he's prayed many times for others. His great heart has been burdened with the needs of other people. Years and years he's been faithful to this task, and now he needs you. and you will not fail him in this hour. We pray, Lord, that she'll go into that hospital room and lay a healing hand, a nail-pierced hand, upon this fevered body. Give him the assurance today, that blessed assurance that only God can give. Go into that place and make him conscious of thy presence that's with him. Take away the pain, take away the worry, take away the fretfulness and the despair, and take away, most of all, O God, anything that the enemy would try to thwart him with today. We pray, our Father, that you will bless the family in this decision that must be made. You said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. We ask, dear Lord, that in this hour you will give the wisdom of God, that they may know your will in this matter. Now, our Father, we've come here this morning to learn from thy word. We pray thy anointing upon thy servant. Bless him today and make him an oracle of old to speak, O God, to us from the sacred pages of Holy Writ, that we in turn might be better men and women to serve you by the Scripture's admonitions. We pray thy blessing upon each one. Don't let one, Lord, don't let the youngest to the oldest, don't let the least to the greatest in our midst be bereft without the blessing of God today, but may he be conscious of thy presence with him. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Now, I just want to take one moment to urge you to spend time with us in the next 3 days. This great third chapter of the book of Galatians, every time I turn to it, I remember my friend who was in the ministry. He was always doing something extraordinaire. He's the one who one sunny Saturday afternoon in Hartwell, Georgia, when he and I were preaching together as a gospel team sent out from the school to a bunch of farmers and mostly kids in front of the general store. He's the one that preaching under the inspiration of the moment, got Lazarus in the tomb and then forgot who it was. And when he came to Jesus' word, said, "You in the tomb, come out." But when I come to the third chapter of Galatians, I'm especially mindful of that because he preached a whole message and at least 20 times in the course of the message said, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who hath betwixt you?" Every time we came to it, I shuddered a little more in my seat. Well, it's not betwixt, friends, but it is bewitched. And the importance of that word is very strong in our understanding. Now, if you're studying this book with us and are attempting to make this a real growing experience in terms of Bible knowledge as well as in terms of inspiration and experience, then you'll be interested in knowing that we begin now the second section of the book. The first two chapters of Galatians are personal. The second two chapters are polemical, and that's a word that means having to do with argumentation, having to do with the presentation of specific theses and arguments. And then the last two chapters of the book are practical. That's kind of the way the book divides. So we've ended the personal part, the part that deals and must deal with Paul's personal ministry, because these miserable legalists, in attempting to foust upon the body of Jesus Christ at Galatia, their hopeless legalism, their miserable conformity to regulation, had to do so by first confronting the person of Paul, for he had brought this church to birth. And so they had attacked his person, his personal life and his apostleship and his ability and his necessary anointing to share the gospel in the way that he was doing so. But with this in mind, of course, Paul, very able in these two chapters, has defended who he was. And as I gave you the little personal outline that may help you, he makes it clear that his gospel was received first without Peter, then in the presence of Peter, and finally in spite of Peter. Because that was the kind of keynote of this conflict. Those who looked to Peter as being the only anointed apostle from which all truth would come. But now we enter this instructional section. And it's a section that is so basic, not just to Galatians then, and not just to Galatians now, those who are necessarily in the conflict of legalism versus justification by faith, but to all of us. For here is repeated and affirmed what the Christian message is really all about, what it has to do with. And Paul begins with this strong word, "Who hath bewitched you?" In the Greek, it's a word that suggests someone having put an evil eye upon you. Someone has hexed you. Someone has, in some way, supernaturally caused an oppressive thing to happen. Now, the reason Paul takes this Greek word, buskenos, and uses it, it's a strong word, and no one is stronger at denying any kind of lordship of astrology or occultism over a believer's life. And for Paul to even take this word and use it is strange, except when you understand it in context. What Paul is saying is, I am persuaded that nobody could have been exposed to the gospel like you were and then renounce it unless there's been some terrible cataclysmic happening in between. In other words, he is dramatizing for them how far they have fallen. It's something like we say when we say, she must have been out of her mind when she did that. Or he couldn't have been in possession of his right faculties when he said that. What we're trying to do is dramatize that the offense is so irregular, it is so unexpected to come from this person. And that's what Paul is saying here. How could this be? How could it be that folk like you, who were so thoroughly persuaded of the gospel, could fall under this tragic dead-end road of legalism? How could it be? He asks five questions, and we're going to look at these five questions. If you have your own Bibles, I think one of the most effective ways to study is to annotate things in our own Bibles. And of course, we've provided these outlines for you as well. We want this to be a learning experience. But the five questions are very important, because these five questions kind of personify the issue and magnify the issue. And they tell us a little bit more about why Paul is so disturbed in his spirit at what had happened. The first thing he asks them is this: foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you so that you do not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus has been evidently set forth and crucified among you? Now that's the first question. I'm not sure that we'll get much beyond that question this morning. Certainly, I wish that I had the power to help you understand what that question is and its significance in your life. The particular Greek word that Paul uses is a word that we might call placarded. Jesus Christ was placarded before you. He was evidently set forth. The interesting thing about the actual Greek here is that Paul suggests that the gospel had been so dramatically presented and so confirmed of the Holy Ghost to these Galatians that they had actually experienced the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That it had been so real that the preaching of the cross of Christ had been confirmed in such a way by the Spirit that these Galatians in their initial experience had actually been ushered into that experience. As it were, they had personally felt the drops of the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ falling upon their own heads. Their attention had been so riveted to the cross. They had become so involved in the ignominy of the fact that God's holy, righteous, pure Son, who had totally fulfilled the law and in whom was no sin, that he, the sinless Lamb of God, would be exposed to nakedness, to public ridicule, that he would be smote by the Roman soldiers across the face, until the prophet, looking forward from the Old Testament, would say, he does not even have the visage of a man, his face so swollen and beaten, a crown of Palestinian thorns formed and then forced down into his brow, until the blood made rivulets down his face and his neck unto his body, beaten with stripes to a point of capital punishment itself, until his back was an opened cesspool, as it were, of blood mingled together there with mangled and torn flesh. Paul, in the anointing of the Holy Spirit, as he has said in other places of his epistles, I don't come in words of wisdom. I've never come to preach the gospel because I'm clever. I don't come to preach the gospel because somehow I have effective words or arguments. But Paul says, everywhere I go, I preach in demonstration and in the power of the Spirit of God. And so evidently it was to these Galatians that it was as though the divine Lord Jesus Christ had hung there before their eyes. They heard him cry in distress and later in triumph. They felt the load of their sins which had crushed him. They felt in their own lives the humiliation, the contrition, and the horror of sin, of the curse of sin upon their life. They knew that the death that they saw was for them. It was a personal Calvary. They listened. They looked. Their hearts had become broken. They had cried out for their sins. They had gone through the passion of repentance. They had cast themselves before the crucified King Jesus Christ. They themselves had knelt at the foot of the cross and there had cried, Abba, Father. Now, my friend, let me say very clearly this morning that though I believe salvation is by faith, it is not ultimately an emotional experience. It is not ultimately an experience that must involve tears or that must involve some other emotion. Yet, let me say this clearly. No man is truly confronted with Jesus Christ until he has himself come to Calvary and he has himself identified with that experience. As Paul cried out to the Romans, for our offenses he was crucified. And until a man personally identifies, it was not simply a tragic occurrence of tyrannical Roman rule when on 29 AD this Son of God was crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem. This was not a happenstance. It was not a casual happening. It was an event planned and brought forth by the heart of God so that the law could thoroughly exhaust itself, so that sin could thoroughly be paid for. And no man, until he himself has seen Jesus Christ placarded for his sins, really knows what it is to be born again. Now, that experience may be different for some of us. Some of us did have highly emotional moments. My conversion experience as a child, as young as some who are today sitting in our children's programs, it was in an experience just like this when some teacher, and I don't even know who it was at this point, gave a graphic, and I do remember it was a flannel graph illustrated story about the crucifixion of Jesus. And that miracle happened in my life, in which suddenly flannel graph board and overly colored gospel publishing house pictures vanished from the scenes. And it was literally there. There was the Son of God, perfect and sinless. And he was dying for me, for that child. And I understood suddenly the ultimate selfishness of my life. And don't you ever deny to a child the ability to know sin. I understood the ultimate selfishness that wrestled in my breast, demanding my way, demanding my own thing. I sensed the guilt and the shame, and I cried out for that Lord's redemption to be applied to me. Sir, that must happen. That must take place. And oh, what a paltry experience at best, if all we have is a religious experience, a conformity to church because it's a tradition of society, a conformity to religious experience because somehow it's considered good for mental health. Sir, God, by His Spirit, dramatically wants to bring you to the cross, dramatically wants to show you what that cross is all about. Not the sins of the world, not the notorious and profligate and degenerate, but as Isaiah said, looking forward hundreds of years to that awesome moment of Calvary, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord Jehovah hath laid upon him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. As the prophet cried out, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement of our sin was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Do you understand a little bit now of what there ought to be in reference to a person coming to grips with the cross? John Calvin, when he read these notes, when he was writing notes on this book of Galatians, John Calvin wrote, such a presentment. In other words, what a marvelous message that must have been. As if in a picture, nay, as actually crucified in their very midst, the hearer themselves experienced this. No eloquence, no artifice of rhetoric could produce this unless there had been a mighty working of the Spirit that was assistant to the apostle speaking as he preached. And then Calvin goes on, I'll not quote the rest, but I will quote this one section. He says, if we had this kind of preaching that would pierce men's consciousness so that they might truly feel Christ crucified and they might feel the dropping upon them of his blood, when the church hath painters such as these, Calvin says, she would have little need for those to paint Christ in wood and stone, in dead images, or in paintings. Certainly among Christians, the doors of the temple were not open for the reception of images and so forth. That's what must happen. I pray that the anointing of the Holy Spirit is upon my preaching, that when I preach the cross, it isn't a dogmatic or doctrinaire discussion of an historical event, but in the preaching of the cross, there's an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to grip the conscience of men and for men to see Christ himself there dying for them. Do you see now why the apostle cries out in anguish, oh, you senseless Galatians! What supernatural thing has happened that could put in reverse an experience so dramatic and so real in which Christ was set evidently in your midst and you yourselves experienced his grace, our vision? My friend, the cross has got to be the center. It is the absolute focus. One writer has said, when the mariner loses sight of his guiding star, the ship will drift into strange waters. And the cross is the central force of Christianity. When it falls from view, rise, Christianity declines. End of quote. You could go to a lot of churches this morning, and we have a procedure in this church. We pray the blessing of God on every church in this peninsula. We desire to see every church prosper. We have no concern to empty anyone's churches. We would rather see every church in this whole peninsula come alive, preaching the gospel and anointed of the Holy Spirit, than we would ever see some great collection of Christians in some monolithic church of one location or one place. But friend, there are so many churches in this peninsula to which you would go this morning. The cross is something that is only a gold utensil on an altar. And to think of talking about the blood would be enigmatic and impossible. Sir, hear this well. The central core of the whole message of the Bible is the giving and offering of Jesus Christ upon the cross. It is not gold or silver. It's an enigmatic experience. It's an ignominious death. It's a wooden cross of crucifixion. It's capital punishment at its worst level. There's nothing beautiful about the cross. Only that in that cross is there the identity of what happened there, that God's Son provided for our sins. And through that cross we are redeemed. That's our privilege this morning. Paul says, how could you? How could it happen that you would lose sight of the Savior's cross? My friend, when anyone goes into a legalistic experience, when they go into an approach of trying to please God by good works or church attendance or church membership or some other kind of means or method to please God, they are denying the cross. That's the point. You cannot be saved depending totally upon the cross and then think it somehow is connected with works. It cannot be. To deny one is to deny the other. And we preach that a man is justified freely by His grace, according to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Secondly, Paul asks another question. He says, I would ask of you something. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, if you want to have an amusing experience, you read the average commentator who deals with verse 2 of chapter 3 of the book of Galatians. Because you see, my friend, you don't have to be a great scholar to understand that what Paul is saying here is that when the early church converts received the Holy Spirit, it was in a perfectly visible and manifest way. There was a new surge of life. There was a new power. There was supernatural accompaniments to that experience in the Holy Spirit. And so Paul moves from this great experience of Christ's crucifixion and their powerful personal identity with it to a second question. He says, don't you remember the experience in the Holy Spirit? That visible, dramatic, powerful anointing that came upon you? Don't you remember that experience, Paul says? Did you receive that by the law? Or did you receive it by faith? Now, when I said it's amusing to read the commentators, it's amusing to read how many of them say, now, of course, no, Paul is not trying to say here that there was any charismatic gifts connected with this church. Now, Paul isn't trying to tell them there was anything visible about this at all. That's not what he's trying to say. Well, I'd like to know what he is trying to say. The whole point of the argument is he asks them five questions in order of significance to their lives. And he asks questions that will identify most with their experience. Now, you always argue that way in logic. You argue from the point someone can identify with. They can get hold of it. They can sink their teeth into it. And so Paul starts with the cross, because these Galatians had had a highly emotional, strong, personal identity as God, by the power, supernaturally manifested Christ, crucified and risen before them. Paul knew they knew that, and he reminded them. But secondly, Paul knew that in the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them, there had been visible, dramatic manifestations of God's indwelling power. There had been a new surge of life. There had been a totally new coming alive in their life. There was a new concentration on spiritual things. The Holy Spirit was obvious. His manifestations were real, and they identified strongly with it, and that's why Paul took this argument. Let me ask you, friend. Is the teaching of the Holy Spirit a great mystery to you? Is it something that you can't identify with because it's all wrapped up in terminology? The King James use of the word ghost drives you into all kinds of fantasies, none of which are edifying. It's something so nebulous you can kind of sink your intellectual teeth into understanding this man, Jesus, and his works upon the earth. And you can kind of get into the fatherhood and creativity of an original cause and prime mover. But when we talk about the Holy Spirit, it's just something kind of nebulous and far out and meant for fanatics and people that are kind of out of touch with reality. Is that kind of the way you feel about it? Let me tell you something. Just between you and I and the fence post this morning, there is no conversion experience. There's no born again new life saved in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For the Bible says in Romans 8:9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And in Romans 8:16, the word makes it even clearer by saying the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, witnesses to our spirit that we are the sons of God. Now, on our radio broadcast, Christian Center Comment, we're taking a series of messages on the Holy Spirit. And one thing I've been emphasizing in that series is this, that if you don't get beleaguered by talking about the Holy Spirit until first you understand about your spirit. You are spirit. And every man, don't get beleaguered by talking about the Holy Spirit until first you understand about your spirit. You are spirit. And every man I know of acknowledges that. I recently wrote a correspondence course to be published for college students, university students around the world. I don't think any other evangelical Bible correspondence course has ever begun that way. Because my premise was that you begin witnessing by talking to a man about something he knows. Not about Christ, not about the Bible, not about doctrine and salvation and conversion. But you start by talking about something every university student knows in every country of the world. And that is that man is different. We are not animals. There is a spirit in man. Job 32:8 says, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty hath given him understanding. Zechariah says, the Lord God formed the spirit of man within him, and the breath of the Almighty hath given him understanding. Genesis 2:7, and Genesis 1 and 2 was never meant to be a textbook explanation of creation. It is simply a registration of truth. Within a long acceptance of faith. It isn't meant to be a science textbook. But in Genesis 2:7, the Bible says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Young man, listen to me this morning. You have a physical outward body. It's visible. It's material. It'll one day return to the dust from which it came. It used to be worth $1.98 in chemicals. Now with inflation, it's around $3.67. But that's all it's worth. Then you have a soul, which is a life factor. You share that with animals as well. That means you live or you die. There is a life factor. There is a presence of life versus death in the physical life. But only man has a spirit. For God uniquely formed within man a vacuum that is fashioned after his own spirit. And in that spirit dwells higher intelligence, not instinctive intelligence, which dwells with animals as well, but higher rational intelligence and higher emotions and personality and existence and volition, the power to will. That is all the sad nature of God, that God formed and made you so that you could fellowship with him. So that you could relate to him. And that's either the greatest blessing you possess, young man, or it's the greatest curse. For this spirit of man, which was meant to fellowship with God and to walk with God and commune with God and to know God and to worship God, when man takes that spirit, that God-like faculty that has been fashioned and placed within him, and when man refuses to return it and worship unto God, it becomes a restless, searching, seeking, driving something that's never satisfied. You can't pervert an animal. You can't make an animal have desires that it can't satisfy. Only man can be alcoholic in the sense of mental desire and need. Only man can be heroin addict. Only man can be homosexual.
Only man can somehow be forced into drives that he can never satisfy, into thirst that he can never quench, into hungers that will never be satiated, because the Spirit makes that possible. But oh, young man, if you take that Spirit and connect it where it belongs with the Spirit of God, then there's a flow of supernatural life that enables you to walk above man, to walk supernaturally rather than subnormally, because you've yielded that potential to God. Now here we are very strongly saying at Peninsula Christian Center, when a man is born again, it isn't a rote, it isn't coming to an altar and a minister laying his hands on you, or baptizing you as an infant, or dedicating you in some church. It isn't because mom and dad subscribe to certain spiritual principles. When a man identifies with the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he personally receives that sacrifice into his own life, he repents and turns from his sin, and acknowledges Jesus Christ to be Lord of his life, then that man is born again of the Spirit of God. There is a supernatural transaction. And in that supernatural transaction, something happens. When people say to me, Rick, I don't know if I'm saved or not, my first response is to say, you probably aren't. When they say, I'm not sure. Now, sometimes I'll work with people because they're under condemnation or they've had wrong teaching. But ultimately, young man, this is true. No minister can say, now, son, you're saved. Now, daughter, you're all right now. Don't let anybody convince you you're not. So there's only one witness that you are a born-again child of God. It is the witness supernaturally of God's Holy Spirit evidencing his presence in your life and saying, I have come as the earnest, as the down payment from the Father. I have come to testify that you now belong to the Father, and that the sins have been forgiven, and that the redemption in Christ Jesus has been provided, and that you are justified, and that you belong to God. I've come to testify to that fact as being true. And then once that convincing evidence of his presence is there, then we have the privilege of yielding to him in subsequent experiences. We have the privilege of letting that Holy Spirit that is now residing in our spirit begin to take control of our lives. He begins to take control of our personality and emotions. And when he does, the Bible says there's a fruit of the Spirit that's born in our lives. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and meekness and faith and temperance. That evidence has begun to be born in our life. And then secondly, he takes control of our intellect, and all the gifts of the Spirit begin operating. We have the privilege of speaking to the Father in tongues we've never learned, speaking directly to the heart of God, communing in mysteries. We have the privilege of praying in languages we haven't learned, so that by groanings and utterings which we have not learned, we pray for things that are not intellectually comprehensible to us. We have the privilege of praising God in languages of the angels. We have the privilege of being open to discerning spirits. We have the privilege of being used in performing miracles of faith and of healing. We have the privilege of being involved in words of wisdom and words of knowledge that come directly from the heart of God. There is the privilege of prophecy and direction and 100 other spiritual things that God opens up as we allow our spirit to be completely involved with his spirit, so that God pours through us like great rivers and torrents of his divine presence. Now, friend, if that sounds like a hope-so or think-so salvation, I've got news for you. You can argue till you're blue in the face with all of your rational concepts. You can present all of your logical interpretations of data to try to make a believer feel like he's on rocky ground, but a believer who has been witnessed to by the Holy Spirit and who has had the evident manifestations of God's Spirit in his life is not about to be convinced by arguments that it's not so. It's the reality of a life. And everyone here who knows what I'm talking about, raise your hand. What a tragic thing it would be if we had to go through our experience by hoping or thinking, or maybe if I join this church, or maybe if I do what's right. It's like a minister said to me in this very community recently, He and I were talking. He said, after all, Rick, none of us know whether or not we're ready to meet God. None of us can really know until we stand before Him that we were really right. I said, oh, sir, how hopeless my life would be today if I were simply doing good works in some kind of a monotonous hope that perhaps if I did enough, or perhaps if I said enough or worked hard enough, that ultimately God might accept me. What a tragedy! I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Now the work of the Spirit is so many things. Or if we had all morning and we don't, I would like to talk about His ministry. When He comes, He testifies to His presence. But young man, above that, I don't know what the work of the Spirit is that's most important in some people's lives. Some people get all excited about speaking in tongues. Like the Apostle Paul, I feel like I can almost say I speak in tongues more than you all. I pray and praise in tongues very freely, and the Lord has marvelously opened that resource in my life, and I'm grateful for it. But that isn't the great evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence to me. In fact, it isn't any supernatural thing. It isn't when the Lord speaks through me in prophecy or when the Lord uses me to pray for the sick. All of these options are open to you. Those aren't preacher prerogatives. They belong to the body of Christ. All the gifts of the Spirit belong to the body. Well, you say, Rick, then what is the greatest evidence of the Spirit in your life? Strange as it may seem, the greatest evidence of the Spirit in my life is right when I have fallen flat on my ugly face and started to dig a rut with my nose. And the devil comes in with his condemnation, pointing at me, saying, see there, Howard, Christians don't do that. Christians aren't like that. And for a few moments, I begin to yield to that voice. Then there is a voice within. It is another voice that begins with the word Son. Son, here's the blood. Confess that sin. Stand on your feet. Straighten up your shoulders. Get moving toward the goal. For I am the Spirit within you, testifying to the fact that I am the Spirit of adoption. You have not yet received the redemption of this body, but I am the down payment to tell you that He which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Christ. But He who has started this craftsmanship, He has started to conform this life to the image of Christ, He has begun to do this work, He will finish it. That's the greatest evidence of the Spirit in my life. Not some great supernatural evidence, as the world classes supernatural evidence. Not some great miraculous power. And friend, I say humbly before God, there are none of the nine gifts illustrated in 1 Corinthians 12 of the Spirit that have not operated in my life. Many of them frequently have operated in my life. And those are marvelous moments when God prophesies through you, or interprets a message in tongues, or uses you in a word of healing, or brings a word of knowledge to you. Oh, that's exciting, but that is nothing compared to that daily inward witness of the Spirit. When I'm discouraged and depressed and feel like God should give it up, He's been working on me all these years and I don't seem any better off than I was when I started. When I feel like, why doesn't God forget this project? Why does He abandon this task and go on to someone else? The Spirit within testifies that when the Father takes a work to begin, that He finishes it. That when He starts in a believer's life by faith, He's going to finish that work. My friend, it is no wonder that Paul in the second question says to these foolish Galatians who are about to get bogged down hopelessly in religious regulations, do this, don't do this, go here, don't go there, have this rite performed, don't eat this food, take this, do that. Paul sees these sensitive young Christians falling under the condemnation of this kind of a system of regulation and of law, and he's so concerned about them that he wants to make sure that they understand. And he says, "Oh, senseless, foolish Galatians! Would you trade the dynamics of reality in Jesus Christ for the hopeless form, the deadened world of religious regulation?" And in order to prove it, he says, "Christ has been set before you. And you received the ministry of the Spirit. Was that because of the law? Or was it because of faith?" Dear young man, in a moment we'll bow our heads and close this service in prayer. Before we do that, before it's time to go our way into the evening, into the afternoon, to set our hearts right before God, perhaps these words from P.P. Bliss would apply to you. Free from the law, oh happy condition, Jesus has died, and there is no remission. Cursed, or rather there is remission, cursed by the law, ruined by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O doubter, believe it. Look to the cross. Your burden will fall. For Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Let us bow our hearts, our heads in prayer. While every head is bowed and every eye is closed, and no one is looking in this building this morning, not because there's something we're embarrassed about, but because of the individual rights and privileges of every individual in this building to have a moment of decision and choice and evaluation. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, how many this morning would say, "Pastor, I do not have the real knowledge of being a born-again Christian, that witness of the Spirit, that confirmation. I'm a good person, or maybe you're not a good person in terms of moral life. But you say, Pastor, I want to know this morning." And if that's possible, if it is really genuinely possible to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are born again of the Spirit of God, "Pastor, I want to know that today, and I want you to pray for me." Will you raise your hand just quickly and put it down again? No one will come to you or embarrass you. God bless you and you or anyone else. God bless you, dear lady in the back. Someone else, quickly. "Pastor, this is my concern today. I want to know. I want to be sure. I feel God speaking to someone else." You know, these are moments very rare. We don't make long pleas in this church, long extended altar calls in which we sing a hymn several times and then change and do something else. We really try to honor the ministry of the Spirit and to minister to people individually their needs. But I feel God so solemnly dealing with someone. You may have been church all your life. Everybody in this building might believe that you have that knowledge, but you don't. The evidence of the Spirit, the confirmation that you've been born again, is not there. And you say, "Pastor, I want you to pray for me." Anyone else? Just quickly, raise it up, put it down again, and we'll go on. All right, just a moment. We're going to stand for communion. We're going to stand for that opportunity before the benediction. Those who desire communion will come into the prayer room. I'm going to ask our staff to be there, those who are able to meet there today. And those of you who raised your hand, I'd like you to come while believers are coming for communion. Now listen, you must do this though. When you go in, will you identify yourself to one of the staff folk and ask for specific prayer and counseling? I want to know. I want to be sure. I want it settled today. Let us stand prayerfully, please. I'm going to ask you to keep your heads bowed and eyes closed, and in an attitude of benediction, we're going to sing just one verse of that old familiar hymn, "Just As I Am Without One Plea."
You know, that's not just a sinner's call. That's the call to all of us. No plea, no law, no provision of the flesh. But without anything except the fact that he's died for me and he bids me come. Many of our folk like to receive communion every Sunday. That's why we do this. It's optional. It's open to folk of any denominational church as long as you know that Christ is your Lord and Savior. It's a time of reverence, waiting on the Lord in prayer. Perhaps you want to be ministered to for healing or something else. Whatever your need, I want you to come as we sing the first word, and those who raise their hand come at the same time.